1 Timothy this morning. Turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 to start out with. Okay, this is our series in the pastoral epistles, and we are looking at the qualifications of a pastor in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the first pastoral epistle, and then in Titus chapter 1, which is the second, second pastoral epistle. But before we get into that, let's look at verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, where Paul is writing to Timothy there, serving in the pastoral role in the church at Ephesus, and he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." So he refers to Timothy as a man or a man of God. And it's twice really in the New Testament where this language is used, and both times in reference to Timothy. And so the overall goal of this part of our series is to change our mindset, if we have this mindset, of what are you looking for in a pastor to what is God looking for in a pastor. That ought to be the question, not what we're looking for, because we oftentimes have wrong expectations of what a pastor should be, who he should be. And what we need to be concerned about is what God is looking for in a pastor. And he's given us that in this passage and other passages as well. So, first of all, we talked about the fact that God's looking for a man of God to be the pastor of his church, one of his churches, O man of God, here in 1 Timothy 6:11. And God's given us a broad, I believe, but not exhaustive listing in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 of those things that would qualify a man by his estimation, not by ours, but by his estimation, his standards, to bear that designation, man of God. And then secondly, we begin to look at the second point of this study. God's looking for a man who meets these divine qualifications to be the pastor of one of his churches. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 again. We looked at this verse as sort of an introduction to the listings of qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul tells Timothy there, but refuse profane and old wives' tale of fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And so the overall character of a pastor needs to be that of godliness. Now, certainly that's a matter to which every believer needs to give attention to, because we are to be godly, but especially the pastor is to give attention to this matter, because he is a man of God. If he's a man of God and the man of God, then he ought to be a godly man or have qualities of godliness. And so the overall tenor of Paul's pastoral epistles was that he was greatly concerned that the man of God maintain high standards of godly living. And so we find a number of those in these two listings, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. Now, I gave out a comparison sheet last week, and I hope you still have it, because I thought I had a few left up here, and I didn't bring any today. So if you don't have one, then I'm sorry, because we're not going to finish it today. I'll bring some next week. But if you have that, go ahead and get that out. And for the purpose of this study, I've categorized these qualifications into what I've termed standards of godly living in relationship to God and His Word, Himself, His family, others, and things. Now, there are different ways that these can be divided up, but basically these breakdowns or categories would be similar. I mean, I've looked at what some other people have done. Some people have categorized them as general qualifications, moral qualifications, personal qualifications, and familial qualifications, and so forth. But God in His Word, Himself, His family, others, and things. So we began to work our way down through these last week. I made a few comments along the way, and we found, first of all, in order to qualify as the man of God, in order to be qualified to be a pastor of one of the Lord's churches, then the pastor has to maintain a high standard in relationship to God and His Word. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, just to review a little bit. 1 First of all, we find there in that relationship to between himself and the Word of God, and God, he's not to be a novice. Verse 6, not a novice. The word that's used here, the Greek word that's translated not a novice, literally means newly sprung up. It's the idea of a seed that's put in the soil and just begins to sprout out of the soil. And so the idea there is that the pastor is, first of all, to be a man who truly knows the Lord. He must be regenerated. I mean, that's a real main qualification, wouldn't you say? And if he's not saved himself, then he's not qualified to be a pastor. Obviously, it goes without saying, but I'm sure that there'll be a lot of people who serve in the role of pastor in churches who will never enter into heaven, unfortunately, because they've never been regenerated. And so he's to be saved, first of all, and then it seems to indicate that he is to be a man who has truly known the Lord for some period of time. There's no time frame given, but some period of time, and I believe implied in that is he is to be one who definitely has manifested definite progress, shown definite progress in his Christian life, and has a level of spiritual maturity. And so a person doesn't have to be saved for a long time to manifest that. In fact, I've seen that there are times when people who profess to be saved for a number of years really are not as mature as some believers who have been saved for a relatively short period of time. So he's not to be a new convert, not a novice. And then secondly, in relation to God and His Word, His standard, in chapter 3 and verse 2, he is to be apt to teach. And I group these together, and if you have the comparison chart, you'll see them. 1 Timothy 3:2, apt to teach. And then Titus 1:9, closely related to that, he's to be one who is holding forth the faithful word and by sound doctrine able both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So he needs to be a man who knows the Word of God. Knows the Word of God, which means he needs to be a student of the Word of God, and knows the Word of God, knows it well enough to teach others the Word of God, and to be able to use the Word of God to exhort people with sound doctrine and to convince, which that's an interesting word. Literally, it's ante lego, or words against. It's the idea of refuting those who are gainsayers here, those who are opposed to or antagonistic to the faith, to the truth of Scripture. And then we talked about how he should be the principal teacher of the Lord's church. He doesn't have to have the gift of teaching to be a pastor, but he does have to be able to teach, apt to teach. Any of the gifts the Lord gives, whether it's prophecy or ministry or ruling or giving or mercy, he can still be a pastor, but he has to be apt or able to teach. And therefore, the entire teaching ministry is to be under his oversight, because he is the episkopos, he's the overseer of the flock, and he's to oversee every aspect, including the teaching ministry. Now, we're going to pick up there today, and I'm only going to get one today, and that's in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Titus 1:7, so go ahead and turn there, and we'll be looking at some other passages of Scripture. Here's another standard, high standard, that he must maintain relative to God and His Word. And the Bible says there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, for the bishop, by the way, that's the word episkopos there, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Blameless, that's the same English word that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, but it's a different Greek word. And when we get to that, which probably next week we'll cover both of those together, because they're closely related. But then it's got the word as, which is a conjunction, but it's used here comparatively, I believe, to indicate that this is a blamelessness is a quality that a good steward or steward of God is to have, and we'll focus on blameless next week. But this week, steward of God, that's what we want to talk about today. That's what I want to expound on a little bit today. He's to be a steward of God. Now, the word that's translated steward here is orthonomos, which is, Pastor Strauss has been mentioning oikodemeso and these words that are related to oikos. Oikos means house, and I'll explain a little bit more about this later, but that's the word that's used here, that's translated steward. To help us better understand this standard for a pastor and the importance, here's what I want to point out in this whole study today, the importance of allowing our pastor, whether it's Pastor Strauss here or if the Lord moves us to another church or whatever, wherever it may be, the importance of allowing our pastor to fulfill his responsibility or cooperating with him in fulfilling his responsibility in this area. And so I believe that it'd be good to do a short study on this biblical concept and this term of steward or stewardship. And, you know, a lot of times I think in churches like ours, when we hear the term stewardship, sometimes red flags go up based on our back, our history, our background, our what we've learned in the past, and automatically think about, oh, he's going to mention money, you know. Stewardship's all about money. No, that's not what the Bible says. Amen. Money's just a part of stewardship. Stewardship covers the entire, every dimension of our life. It's not just a fundraising tool, although it has been used that way, and it is used that way sometimes. That's not what biblical stewardship is all about. It's not just about money. So I want to do a little study on stewardship today to help us better understand this term and this qualification of a pastor. And to preface this, and then I'm going to also conclude with this as well, let me say a couple things. Every one of us have stewardship responsibilities. Every believer has stewardship responsibilities in regard to everything that the Lord, our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, has entrusted to us. We all have stewardship responsibilities. You know, a lot of times we've heard, you may have heard this, I've used this, time, talents, treasure, testimony. I mean, really, stewardship covers every dimension of life. And so everything the Lord has given to us as our master, and we're his stewards, we are responsible for those things he's entrusted to us, tangible and intangible. Money happens to be one of those tangible things that he's entrusted to us. But there are other things that are intangible that he's entrusted to us, because everything we have, he's given to us to steward. Now, at the Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ, our Master is going to call us as his stewards to give an account of our stewardship. He's going to require we give an account to him of our stewardship over everything that he's entrusted to us. The time he's given us, the spiritual gift he's given us, the talents, which are not spiritual gifts, but the maybe natural abilities or things that we've learned, treasure, finances, everything. We're going to give an account to him of how we stewarded everything that he gave us, how we managed everything. Now, it's important for us to know that. But just as important is to understand that he is not going to require an accounting of stewardship over those things that he did not entrust to us. See, there's a difference there. Everything he entrusts to us, he's going to require us to give an account of, but he's not going to require us to give an account of those things that he did not entrust to us. So that's to preface this little mini study here, and then I'll conclude with it and bring it to a point then. So for us to better understand this qualification of the pastor being a steward of God, let's look at the first mention of a steward in the Bible, get some background understanding. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2. Mark, you want to read that for us if you're there? Okay. Here we find in this passage in Genesis a man by the name of Eliezer. who was Abraham's steward, as it's rendered here in the King James Version of the Bible, the word steward. I'll just point out here, this particular word, Hebrew word, and this is a noun, a construct phrase, is found only here in Hebrew text. This is the only time this Hebrew word is found. And since it's only used once in the Hebrew text, there's some ambiguity as to the exact meaning of this particular Hebrew word. And because there's some ambiguity or uncertainness, it's generated much debate over how this word ought to be translated. And therefore, in modern versions, you'll find a lot of variation. Like the ASV translates it, possessor of my house, instead of steward. The NIV translates it, the one who will inherit my estate. So that's a little bit different, quite a bit different than possessor of my house. And the New King James Version, which, by the way, is not the King James Version, translates it, the heir of my house. The King James Version translates it, steward. I think maybe I looked at the Darby translation, which is not a real popular one, but I think he translates it, steward. Most of them translate it something different. But in the context of this passage and the next passage we're going to look at, I believe the King James translators conveyed the exact idea that was intended here, steward. And so I believe this is a good, accurate translation of the Hebrew word. So steward, Eliezer. Now turn to Genesis 24 and verse 2. It gives some more background. Genesis 24:2. Let's see, John, have you got that? Would you read that for us, please?
Genesis 24:2. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh.
Okay, now here, this eldest servant is unnamed, but I don't believe there's any good reason, that I found anyway, not to link him back to Genesis 15:2, the man referred to there, as Eliezer. Seems to be the same person. As far as I can tell, no good reason why not to see them as one and the same. And so what we find here in Genesis in the first mention of a steward in the Bible is that the concept of stewardship has its roots in the institution of slavery. In other words, a person of means, Abraham certainly was a person of means, wasn't he? He had cattle, he had a large household. He was a man of means, and therefore people of means in Old Testament times would have servants or have slaves. So a person of means would appoint one of his servants to administer or manage or even rule over, if you want to use that phrase, because it is used here in this passage, their household. Notice in this passage in Genesis 24 and verse 2 that this eldest servant, who we are going to assume was Eliezer, he ruled over all that he had. By the way, the word for rule here, the Hebrew word, is not the word for king, melech. It's a different word, and it's translated governor four times in the Old Testament, which would indicate, and by the way, it's also used of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was under the Pharaoh. And so it's used of a person who was a ruler, but under the supreme ruler, which I think is important to note. And speaking of Joseph, he would be the classic example of an Old Testament, in the Old Testament, of a steward. Look at Genesis 39. Let's turn over there and look at verses 1 through 6. Genesis 29, 1 through 6. 39, 1 through 6. I'm sorry. Okay, Genesis 39, 1 through 6. Let's read down through there. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hand of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, that's Potiphar, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he put into his hand, and all that he had, he put into his hand. came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not all he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. A lot of good insight there into a steward, the steward's responsibility. Great responsibility. Great responsibility. He was over everything that his master had. His master had entrusted it to him. Great responsibility there. And, of course, Joseph, we know, was sold by his jealous brothers to the Ishmaelites, and then he was sold into slavery to Potiphar. And over the course of time, Potiphar made Joseph his overseer, who was a slave, made him his overseer, or steward would be another word that could be used there, over all that he had. So two observations based on these Old Testament passages, which give us the groundwork and foundation for our New Testament passages we're going to look to in our understanding of biblical stewardship. Number one, biblically, a steward was a slave or a servant. Okay? Number two, biblically, a steward was an overseer or an administrator or a manager or a ruler over his manager's household, his possessions, things entrusted to him. Now, let's go to the New Testament, get a little more background, and turn to Matthew 20 and verse 8. Matthew 20 and verse 8, like virtually every other doctrine, when we come to the New Testament, we find what we have found in the Old Testament expanded on, explained more, and of course, more application or help us in application of the principles of ourselves. Matthew chapter 20. And verse 8, by the way, in the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are translated steward. Here's one of them. Jeff, would you read Matthew 20, verse 8 for us, please?
So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first.
Okay, that's the first word that's used. It's translated steward in the, or the, that's one of the words that's used as translated steward in the New Testament. This is the Greek word epitropos, which is similar to episkopos, episkopos, which is a pastor. This is epitropos. It's translated steward two times and tutor one time. So it's not used that much, but two times. Once tutor, and what's a tutor? It's a person who's over a student, teaches a student, and then steward two times. One of the lexicons I have defined this word as a person entrusted to act in another's name or to whose care anything is committed by another. That's really a good definition, I believe, for this word and the idea of a steward. The second word that's used is found in Luke 16. So turn there, if you would, Luke 16, verses 1 and 2. And Brother Bill, if you would, read those when you get there. Luke 16, 1 and 2, please.
Luke 16, 1 and 2. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward.
Okay, there's a lot of good information, a lot of good application and background for our understanding of stewardship in this passage as well. There's a rich man, he was the master, he had a steward, and evidently he had entrusted his goods to that steward because that steward was accused of wasting them. The steward ultimately had to give an account to his master of the things that had been entrusted to him. So that's all good application there. This word is the second word, is the same word we find in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, oikonomos. It's translated in the New Testament, steward 8 times. It's translated chamberlain 1 time and governor 1 time. Literally, this is what this word, it's a compound word, and I'll just do oikos, means house, and nomos is law. Literally, it's literally, it would be law of the house is the idea, or manager, or ruler, or administrator of the house. And so that's the word that's used in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, steward of God. So a couple observations, actually 3 important points based on these two New Testament words, with the basis being in the Old Testament. Number one, biblically, a steward is one to whom something has been entrusted. So we're all stewards. We've all had things entrusted to us. Number two, biblically, a steward is one who has a responsibility of managing what has been entrusted to him or her. Number three, biblically, a steward was held accountable for how well he or she managed that with which he had been entrusted. So those are important points on stewardship. And so we learn from the Bible that stewardship would be a person who's been entrusted with another person's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. I like that definition. That's a good definition of stewardship. Something has been entrusted to a person by someone, and that person to whom it's been entrusted is responsible for managing it in the owner's best interest. That's a good definition of stewardship. Now, when we apply that biblical understanding of a steward to the office of a pastor, which you can go ahead and turn back to Titus chapter 1, if you would, where it said that the pastor is to be blameless as the steward of God. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 7. When we apply this understanding now to the office of pastor, we understand that just as a steward who has been given, responsibility for management of a household, in like manner, a pastor has been given the responsibility of the management of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Which, by the way, in that passage, that word house is this word right here, oikos. So a pastor, as a steward of God, has been given responsibility of administering, managing that church over which the Lord has made him an overseer. Now, with that said, I want to remind you of the preface that I started this with. We all have stewardship responsibilities, every one of us do, in regard to everything that our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, has entrusted to us individually. Time, talent, treasures, testimony, ministry, whatever it is. The key is we're responsible for what He's entrusted to us, not others. Okay? Brother Bill, just to use him for an example. Brother Bill is a talented individual, has his own business. Everything he has been entrusted to him by the Lord. He's steward over that. One day, God will call Bill into account for his stewardship over everything that he's given to Bill. He's not going to call Brother Mark into account for Bill's responsibilities, you see. That's important. I know it seems really elementary, okay? But it's important, and you'll see why here in just a minute. God's going to call us individually into account. At the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, our Master is going to require that we give an account to Him of our stewardship responsibilities over everything He's entrusted to us. Again, the key is us, not others. He'll not require an accounting of stewardship over that which He did not entrust to us. The point here is based on experience and observation. I'm convinced that many church members either do not understand this or do not care that that's what the Bible teaches. Because in virtually every church I've ever been in, whether I've been a pastor or just a member, there have been those members who either attempted to manage the church themselves or to coerce or influence the pastor to manage the church the way they thought it ought to be managed. Now, have you seen that? Is that not the natural tendency? And by the way, we're all sinners, and we all have that natural inclination. We all can sit back and say, well, if I was doing it, this is what I would do. Right? Now, if we're really honest in our heart of hearts, we have to admit that. We can always find fault with somebody else in what they're doing. And it's that way. And we need to understand that. That when it comes to a church, it's the pastor who's the steward. The Lord's given him the responsibility to manage. His house, the Lord's house, is it not the church of the living God? It's not the church of Dr. Strauss. It's not the church of Brother Davidson. It's not the church of Brother Akers. It's the church of the living God. And he's entrusted this house of God to the pastor, Pastor Strauss. And he is the steward of God. And it's his responsibility. Now, Dr. Strauss pointed out last week in Revelation 1 through 3 that those stars in the right hand of the Lord are the angels, and they're are the human messengers or the pastors of the church. Very clearly, that passage teaches that. It doesn't matter what Henry Moore says or any other Bible commentator. You can't get around the fact that it's the angel is the pastor of the church. And throughout each one of those seven letters, he pointed this out, that the singular pronoun is repeatedly used, repeatedly, holding the pastor and him alone responsible for the condition of that church. You read those and study that and see if that's not true. He's holding the pastor responsible, singular pronoun throughout. Why? He's the steward of God. He's the steward of God over the church, see? And yet there are many church members who attempt to manage the Lord's church themselves or to compel the pastor to manage the church the way they would do it if they were the steward, the manager of the church, or the way they think it ought to be done, when the Lord did not make them the steward of God in that church. And I would say with James in regard to the tongue, he said this, "Brethren, these things ought not so to be." They ought not to be. But it happens. And we need to make sure that we don't allow that to happen in our church. You see, our Master is not going to call any one of us into account at the judgment seat of Christ for the condition of Bible Baptist Church. He's going to call Pastor Strauss. And that's a heavy responsibility. That's an awesome responsibility. He's not going to call us into account. He's going to call him into account because this church has been entrusted to him. He's the steward of God. He's responsible. On the other hand, our Master is going to call us into account, every one of us, at the judgment seat of Christ, as to whether or not we had an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and whether or not we did all that we could to help our pastor fulfill his stewardship responsibilities in this church. We will give an account of that. And I can tell you, I'm sure that we're going to give an account to the Lord if we tried to manage the church ourselves, whether it's this church, some other church we've ever been in, or another church that we'll ever be in. He'll call us into account. And it's not going to be nice. It's not going to be good because he didn't give us that responsibility. He's going to call us into account as to whether we had an ear to hear what the pastor preaches and teaches and the Word of God and whether or not we did all that we could to help him fulfill his responsibility as a steward of God and to be the steward of God in the church that the Lord expects him to be. And so to wrap up the study today and hopefully to drive this point home, I'm going to close with this. Now, I'm going to, this is an illustration that uses John Wesley. Let me build a fence here. You know, John Wesley was a Methodist. I don't agree with his theology, but he did, just because a person's not maybe not even saved. I don't know. Doesn't mean they can't say good things. Here's something I read about him. One day, a distraught man furiously drove his horse up to John Wesley, shouting, "Mr. Wesley, Mr. Wesley, something terrible's happened. Your house has burned to the ground." Thinking about the news for a moment, John Wesley calmly replied, "No, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means just one less responsibility for me." Now, that's good. See, every one of us has enough to handle in the stewardship responsibilities that the Lord has given us without trying to take on something else that the Lord didn't give to us. And so I'd say, I'm glad I don't have the responsibility of being the steward of God in this church. That's one less responsibility for me to have to be concerned about at this point. It's Pastor Strauss's responsibility. And so instead of attempting to manage church ourselves, whether it's here or whether it's in the future, and by the way, if it's been in the past, then what we need to do is we need to confess that as sin. Admit it to the Lord, confess it as sin, and say, "Lord, help me not to do that again, not to have that attitude again." Instead of attempting to manage the church ourselves or to compel the pastor to manage the church the way we want it to be managed, let's just be thankful that this is one less responsibility for us. And let's not have this mindset, "Well, I don't agree with Pastor Strauss in this or that." Or, "If it was me, I'd do this." Well, the point is, it's not you. And it's not me. And if the Lord ever gives you a church and that responsibility or me, then we can do it the way we believe God wants us to do it. And we'll have to give an account of that, see. But until then, let's be satisfied that Pastor Strauss is the steward of God. And let's do all that we can to help him be the steward God wants him to be. And I'll tell you, one of the most important things we can do is pray for him. When we think somebody's not doing what we would do, why don't we ask God to change us first, and then if the other person needs to be changed, change that person. Usually it's us that needs to be changed, but let's pray. Let's pray about it. Let's pray for our pastor, and let's serve the Lord under our pastor's administration with the goal of making Bible Baptist Church be the church that the Lord wants it to be, because it is His church, and let's have that goal.